We're beginning Titus chapter 2, and Paul begins by outlining for Timothy in verses 1 to 10 the appropriate behavior for older men, older women, younger wives, young married men, and slaves. And so first, if you look in your Bible, verse 2, Paul says he is to teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. That's an interesting triad there. Faith, love, and endurance. Now, this exhortation would seem obvious, but we have to realize that if, as seems likely, they had come to Christ in the later years of their lives, they would have been shaped by the degenerate values of Crete that we were just speaking about. And so now, Paul exhorts them, or rather tells Titus to exhort them, to be molded not by the culture of Crete, but by the culture of the kingdom. And of course, such an exhortation not only applies to them, we are equally guilty of being molded by the culture that surrounds us rather than by the culture of the kingdom. And as somebody has said, initially we shape culture, but eventually culture shapes us. By way of an illustration, we might create a cultural artifact like a car, but eventually that cultural artifact, that bit of culture we've created, shapes us. And now our lives are controlled by that very bit of culture that we invented. So we shape culture, but then culture shapes us. And now the car determines how we lay out our cities, how we, obviously how we travel, adds to a lot of the alienation. I remember growing up, I would always travel on public transport and you'd always talk to people. But when you're in a car, you're isolated. But anyways, we initially shape culture, but then culture eventually shapes us. Now, second, in verse 3, Paul says that, quote, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to wine. I don't know if that was a particular temptation of the older women on Crete, but not enslaved to wine, and teaching what is good. And the word reverent here in that phrase, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, has an interesting background. It has its roots in the Greek word for priestess. And while Paul obviously is not saying that a pagan priestess has a role in the church, he is implying that older women are to act in a priestly way in the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as indeed we are now, both male and female, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. And so older women are to act in a priestly way in the church, the temple of the living God. A good example here would be Anna, who recognized Jesus, you remember, as a baby when he was presented in the temple. And Luke says, she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And Anna was a true and godly priestess, to use Paul's words here, faithfully serving by fasting and prayer in the temple of God. And we need many more Annas in our churches today, and many more Simeons, I should add as well. Then third, he says in verse 4 that one of the tasks of the older women is to, quote, train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, this could be interpreted, depending on what translation you use, that a married woman's sphere is in the home, that they're to be self-controlled, pure, and busy at home. So this could mean that in Paul's day, some women in the church, realizing their emancipation in the gospel, were abusing their newfound dignity and liberty, and were now neglecting their role as mothers in the home. However, of course, there are also cultural factors at work here. A woman who was of good reputation in the Greco-Roman world would be largely confined to the home for most of her life. That was just how it worked. That was a sign that she was a modest and a diligent a woman and a wife. And to operate in the public sphere, for a woman to operate in the public sphere in the Greco-Roman world, was seen to be inappropriate and immodest. And this might be why Paul says that they were to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. However, and this is a big however, in the day in which we live, when a woman who has a career or a job outside the home, even though she is a mother, does not culturally communicate that she's an immodest person. Of course it doesn't in our culture. And that's why, of course, many Christian women will have a job or a career while they're a wife and a mother. And so it would seem that Paul's restrictions on a wife being confined to domestic activities alone, in such cases where the culture changes, would not be binding. Perhaps a parallel would be when Paul speaks about elders. We're given principles in Scripture that are good for all time, and the difficulties, of course, is that they might be expressed in a variety of ways according to the social context, according to the age, according to where the gospel is being incarnated in a particular region of the world. And our job is to guard the integrity of the gospel as those expressing kingdom life within God's new worldwide family, so that the message we proclaim will be beautiful and powerful in every culture in which it's expressed. And for that, of course, we need to be diligent in understanding the scripture, and ask for wisdom in the Holy Spirit to appropriately apply it to the cultural context and the age in which we live. And of course, this is exactly what Paul is trying to do right here. And then moving on, fourthly, and let's see, we are at verse 6. Next, Paul says that Titus is, quote, to encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, we know that self-control is an issue for all of us. It might be in different areas. For some, it might be food. For some, it might be sleep. For some, it might be sex. So this is not just a word for the young men. But Paul knows that for young men, self-control can be a really big issue. And unless they're self-controlled, their lives will not be effective in the kingdom. However, Titus would also know from being around Paul that self-control is not simply self-effort, but is also a fruit of the Spirit. We read that in Galatians. So God doesn't simply tell us to grit our teeth and try harder, although at times we do indeed need to grit our teeth and not give in. But the secret is learning how to submit to the Spirit so we're controlled by Him and not by the appetites of the flesh. And Barclay quotes Proverbs 16:32 here, great verse. He who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. And then Barclay adds, and I quote, self-discipline is not among the more glamorous of the virtues, but it's the very stuff of life when the eagerness of youth is buttressed by the solidity of self-mastery. And of course, I would add mastery by the Holy Spirit, something really great springs into life. However, Paul wants Titus to go beyond simply telling the young men to be self-disciplined. And so in verse 7 he says, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, which of course takes self-discipline and the discipline of the Spirit. And this little phrase, show yourself to be an example of good deeds or good works, could be translated, show yourself to be a pattern of good deeds or good works. And the Greek word here is tupos, which was used to describe the impress of a die that would be used by a craftsman, the impress of a die. So Paul is saying that the press of the Holy Spirit on the life of Titus was to leave a pattern, just like a die does when you push it into the clay or push it into a hot metal. So the press of the Holy Spirit on the life of Titus was to leave a pattern so that others could see and follow. And Paul knows that the words of Titus in a culture like Crete would carry no weight unless they were backed up by the way he lived. And of course, this is true of us all, and is something that needs to be front and center as we live in a day when the church has allowed a gap to open up between belief and behavior. Those things should never be separated. We've allowed a gap to open up between belief and behavior. And tragically, the surveys continue to show that in the West, the life of an evangelical is basically no different to the lifestyle of an unbeliever. And of course, that is a tragedy, and that is why Paul says, go beyond telling the young men, show yourself to be an example. Show yourself to be a pattern. Let there be that impress of the Holy Spirit, pressing the shape of Christ, like a die presses a shape or a design, pressing the shape of Christ into your life. Then verse 9, fifthly, Paul says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them. And then he says in verse 10, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. And it's significant that in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul tells slaves to obey their masters, but in Titus, he uses the Greek word hupotasso, which means to be in subjection. And actually, this is a stronger word in Greek than the word obey that's used in Ephesians and Colossians, and it might imply that there was a greater tendency on the part of Christian slaves in Crete to abuse their newfound dignity and freedom in Christ simply because of the culture of which they were a product. And there's another factor that in play here that didn't only apply to the slaves in Crete, but slaves who are becoming believers throughout the Roman Empire. And it should not surprise us that Paul has to say obey or submit, as they knew that the dividing walls were now down, and that in Christ there was no longer any Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. However, Paul knows that while this is true of us as brothers and sisters in the family of God, the brutal fact was that even if Christian masters agreed to emancipate their slaves, they would be seen as insurrectionists in the empire, and the church would be forcefully eradicated as a social threat, as something that was destabilizing the social order. Therefore, Paul tells the believing slaves to obey and submit. However, in saying that slaves are our brothers, and therefore by definition, if they're brothers and sisters, they have the same human rights as we do, he is in fact, of course, subverting the institution of slavery and laying the groundwork for their eventual emancipation. And as we know, this eventually led to the abolition of slavery in the empire, and I can't quite remember the year that slaves were abolished in the empire. I think it was around the year 600 as the empire was falling to pieces. But Paul knows that the path of wisdom at this point is to allow the church to grow in strength, and meanwhile for Christian masters to treat their slaves in such a way that gives them dignity and human rights. And this in itself was a huge witness in the Greco-Roman world. And then Paul continues, and I think I read some of verse 10 already, telling them not to steal from their masters, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that they will adorn the doctrine, the teaching of our God and Savior in every respect. And again, Barclay points out that the verb translated adorn is cosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetic, and it was used of the arrangement of jewels in a way that sets off their full beauty. So Paul is saying that the behavior of slaves has the power to enrich the gospel and to make it like a beautiful jewel in the eyes of the watching world. And again, this is an incredible turning of the tables in the face of such a brutal institution, such as slavery.